Exodus chapter 35 is where we are. Chapter 34 of Exodus finished a section. That whole section which started with the catastrophe of the golden calf. We've spent probably four or five Sunday evenings looking at what happened then, why it happened, and particularly the consequences. We've seen repeatedly how Moses had to step in and pray for them, and how his prayers were effective in ultimately bringing about the purposes of God, but it would seem on a human level changing the mind of God. We saw last week at the end of chapter 34 the radiant face of Moses, how Moses came down and how his face shone every time he talked with God. His face shone. He had to cover it up while it faded. Then he'd go for a top up in the presence of God, and he'd go back out and talk to the people without the veil. Remember what we were talking about, those of you who were here for that. And so the relationship between God and the people has been restored. And they're back on track. Chapter 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40, in one sense, seem a bit of an anticlimax after all the drama we've been having. Because what we've got in these chapters is this series of instructions, or rather, not so much instructions, but rather the obedience of the people in building the tabernacle. God had already given the instructions in previous chapters, 24 to 31. But now in chapter 35 onwards, we find this account of the materials for the tabernacle. There's his two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, who were skilled and filled with the Spirit to do the work and lead the people. There's the instruction on the tabernacle, now looking at chapter 37 on building the actual Ark of the Covenant. There's the table that they had for in the tabernacle. There's the lampstand, there's the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the basin for washing, the courtyard and the materials that are used, and all of these things. And kind of after the excitement of the interaction between Moses and God and their willy won't he and the threats of destruction, Moses going up and meeting with God and his face coming down, then we end up these five or six chapters with these instructions on making a tent, which is really, where is that? And it can seem a bit like an anticlimax. You know, five chapters of kind of something that's so out of date, so apparently on the surface at least, so irrelevant to us. What's it about? How many of you, I wonder, I know Chris has and I know James has, have read the Lord of the Rings books. Anybody else read the Lord of the Rings books? Okay, you need to. Margaret has, and Sal? No? Anybody seen the films? Okay, one or two others have seen the films. Excellent. If you haven't, let me recommend that you do. It's a great visual. Most of you know, it's the Narnia Chronicles. C.S. Lewis. If you've been at Witten for any length of time, previous to my coming, Brian was a huge fan of C.S. Lewis, wasn't he? And often would refer to him. C.S. Lewis has written the Chronicles of Narnia. They're kind of a children's story about different illustrations that teach brilliant Christian truths. I actually read them for the first time this year. They are wonderful books. Let me commend them to you. Even as adults, read them. They are great because as adults, you will understand what they're talking about. As children, they're just books that need explaining. But for adults, they're easy to read. Even I read one in 2 days. I mean, that tells you how easy they are to read. Yeah, I know, Ernie. That's a big surprise, isn't it? I haven't read the Lord of the Rings books. I've read The Hobbit, but I haven't read the main books. But I have, last Christmas, sat down and watched the films. I think it's about, what, Jamie, 12 hours worth altogether? 3 hours. Yeah, I was absolutely indulgent last Christmas. And the week after Christmas, sat down and watched these films. They are brilliant. And they're in the same genre, they're the same kind of thing as the Chronicles of Narnia. But they're Chronicles of Narnia, but for grown-ups. They're written by a guy called J.R. Tolkien, and Tolkien was a Christian, same as C.S. Lewis. And the point that the underlying thing is that, again, they teach the battle between good and evil. They're teaching Christian truths. And it follows, basically, I ought to get Jamie to do this, but I haven't asked him to do it, so I'm not going to fall onto it. But it follows a little hobbit called Frodo. And the other big thing in the story is the ring. And whoever holds the ring, and it's pictured as a little bit like, it's just like this. And whoever holds the ring gets corrupted. And Frodo comes from the Shires, and the films start off in the Shires, and it's the Shires. I mean, I needn't say any more. It's a rural idyll. It's just idyllic. It's life. It's perfect. It's lovely. It's gentle with the little hobbits having their nice little life and all. It's just meant to be, you know, kind of. It's a picture of life without corruption. Into that comes this ring. Whoever holds the ring gets corrupted. They become so selfish. The result is that it's going to spoil things. There are bigger powers at work than all of that, but they all want the ring. And there's three books that follow the course of the ring. At the end of it is the ring has got to be destroyed. And so it starts, the story starts in the Shires. And you've got adventure after adventure after adventure. And it culminates when Frodo manages to get the ring in, I'm going to call it a volcano, but I don't know whether it was a volcano. It was a hot place that melted the ring. Mount Doom, says it. Thank you, Jamie. And he puts the ring, he gets the ring into Mount Doom, and they end up, and the end of the three books, massive big books, 12 hours worth of film or something, and they end up back in the Shires. And you think, what was all that about then? They've gone through all of this, and they go back to live in the Shires, and life goes back to normal. But the point is this. The reason they went through all the adventures was in order that the life of the Shires could continue. They had to go through the adventures to get rid of evil so that the life in the Shires could go. Is that a good enough summary, Jamie? Thank you. I had a little clip to show you, but since very few of you have watched the films and the sound quality was not brilliant, just let me encourage you, watch the films or read the books. As followers of Jesus, you know, people who love the Bible, they are just great. Do that. What's that got to do with Exodus? Well, the point is this. These last five or six chapters that speak about the ark, that speak about the tabernacle, that speak about the tent, they are in no way an anticlimax. The reason that God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, the reason he took them, he had the 10 plagues, the reason of the battles with Pharaoh, the reason we had the Red Sea, the reason they had Sinai, the reason that with all the drama of the golden calf, the potential rejection from God, and Moses pleading with them, and all this dynamic story, and all the adventures, and all of these things, it is to get them to the tent. Because the tent is the place of worship. God rescued the Israelites from Egypt so they could worship. That was the point. And you know, the whole point of the Bible, if we don't understand this, we miss the point of the Bible. Where does the Bible start? How does the Bible start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did he say about the heavens and the earth that he created? It was good. My Bible says something other than that. It says that it was very good. If God declares something to be very good, you can be sure it was good. It was perfect. Chapter 3 of the Bible, what happened? We get Satan coming in. We get what we call the fall. The fall from that state of innocence and perfection. We get the, because they sinned and rebelled against God, they're sent out of the garden. Do you know the rest of the Bible? The rest of all of this is about God putting that back together again. getting them back to the place of worship. That's what it's about. We were made for worship. We're made to be in the presence of God. We're made to be for God. We're meant to be like Adam and Eve, walking with God in the garden, communing with Him. That was how it was meant to be. Sin broke that relationship. The rest of the thing, and it climaxes in Revelation, where God gives us a little peek at how things are going to end up. I'm so glad that we've got Revelation, aren't you? I'm so glad that we got that. And although we might not understand it, and if you want to understand it, then go back and have a look at the series I did, because I told you exactly what was going to happen there. It tells us, do you remember, if you were here, do you remember the tagline I gave you? It's Jesus wins. Jesus wins. I'm not fussed whether you agree with my understanding of Revelation or not, but as with many other things, you'll realize when you get to heaven that I was right. But the essence of it is this, is that Jesus wins. God is putting right what was put wrong at the beginning. The book of Exodus is God putting right. And so the chapters where it talks about worship are not an anticlimax. This is what they were saved for. This was the purpose of it. Now, notice the first instruction that he gave. If you've got your Bibles open, you're still at chapter 35, you're thinking, when's he going to get to it? Let's have a read. First instruction. Actually, no, I'm going to keep you in suspense from that. Go back to chapter 32. If you've got your Bible, go back to 32. Actually, go back to 31. It will make sense by the end. What was the last part of chapter 31 about? If you've got headings in your Bible, it will be nice and clear. Last part of chapter 31 was about the Sabbath. Yeah. Then came the golden calf. So God has instructed him about the Sabbath. Then comes the golden calf. It also very nearly goes pear-shaped. Moses works with God. The relationship is restored. We get to chapter 5. What does chapter 35? What does God start to say? Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day." God goes straight back to where he left off. There's a continuity here. Golden calf was an interruption. God's desire was always to be teaching about worship. He goes back and he carries on from where he left off. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. I'm going to tell you, I couldn't quite work out why of all the things that you're not allowed to do, God chose to tell them not to light a fire. If you've got any ideas, do let me know, because I'd be interested to know on that one. I wanted tonight just to look at this passage, to look at the Sabbath. I don't know whether we'll go on into the rest of the chapters and look how much of this we'll look at. We'll see. I was just going to leave that with the Lord for a moment. But I want to look tonight at the Sabbath, because I do think it's an important thing for us. I think it's a much misunderstood thing as well. There's an obvious question that comes to my mind, at least, when I read a passage like this. It is not only what does a passage mean to us, but do I have to keep the Sabbath? Because it says, whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work's to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of rest, Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it is to be put to death. So the key question here is, do we have to keep the Sabbath today? Is there a Sabbath today? Are we obligated to keep it as these people clearly were? You know, and I think it's passages like this, that in my experience at least, I don't know if this is the same for any of you, but I found that it's passages like this that critics who have read the Bible but don't really understand it use to criticize and call those of us who say that we believe the Bible, they would call us hypocrites. We'll say we believe the Bible. Do you believe the Bible to be the word of God? Yes, I believe the Bible to be the word of God. Do you believe everything? Do you take it literally? Yes, I take it literally. Then why don't you get killed when you don't keep the Sabbath day? Why is it that you keep a Sunday and not a Saturday? And what about people who don't? And I've been accused of being a hypocrite because I say I believe the Bible. I believe it's the word of God. And I say, but you don't keep it. And of course, there's all the bits in Leviticus about birds' nests on the ground and, you know, all these rules and regulations. And I said, but you don't do that. You don't do all the ceremonial stuff. So how can you say that you believe the Bible? How do we answer that? I'm going to try and help you this evening. As much as anything else, I want to try and just give a bigger view of these things. You see, the Old Testament has to be read through the glasses of the New Testament. Jesus has come, and that Jesus coming changes everything. Things are not quite as black and white as they were before. And therefore, we don't need to be too alarmed by the accusation of the ignorant who don't understand how you handle the Bible, how the Bible's meant to be read. The Old Testament, we're told in, is it Galatians? It's a schoolmaster to lead us, where? To Christ, yeah. It's the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Therefore, it tells us that once we're at Christ, there's something different about the Old Testament. It doesn't have the same authority over us as it did. Now, most people will not understand that. They will think if you're going to believe the Bible, then you've got to take everything, black and white, literal. It doesn't work like that. There are four, but let's come back to the Sabbath. There are four important passages in the Old Testament regarding the Sabbath. The first is in Genesis chapter 2. Verses 1 and 3, where God, it says that God rested on the seventh day. So on the Saturday, God rested. Then in Exodus chapter 20, the second big major verse, 10 commandments. In the middle of those, is it the fourth commandment? God commanded the people to rest on the Sabbath day. You should keep the seventh day as a day of rest. And the reason given is that God said, this is what I did, and this is what I want you, my people, to do. I want you to copy my example. I rested on the seventh day. I want you to rest on the seventh day as well. So Genesis chapter 2, Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 31, there's a few verses in there where it speaks about the covenant that God made with the people. He says, he reiterates the commands, and this time he says about the Sabbath, he says, you're to keep the Sabbath because it is a sign of the covenant that I have with you. So in Exodus 20, it was they were to keep the Sabbath because it was what God did. God rested on the seventh day. So because you're my people, you're to rest on the seventh day. Here, having rescued them now from Egypt, he says, and this is, if you've got your Bibles and your Kindles and whatnot, Exodus 31, particularly verse 17, he says you're to rest because this and keep the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of our relationship and agreement together. The fourth passage is in Deuteronomy, and it's chapter 5. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 5:15. The Israelites are again told to keep the seventh day as a Sabbath, but there's a different instruction this time, different reason given. The reason given is that it is a time and a day to remember their redemption. Now they have been saved, they're to remember their rescue. They're to take time on that day to remember their redemption. Those are the four key passages in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there is a subtle but clear change that takes place. Of all the Ten Commandments that God gave, as far as I can tell, there's only one that's not expressly or implicitly reaffirmed. And that's the seventh-day Sabbath command. You won't find it in the New Testament as an absolute command from the Lord. Something changes. There is no command in the New Testament for the people to keep the seventh day as a Sabbath. Something changes, as I say. For sure, Jesus reaffirms that a Sabbath is good for men. Mark chapter 2, he's saying that Sabbath is good and it's for the people. He says, the Sabbath was made for you, not you for the Sabbath. You're not to be a slave to the Sabbath. It was there for your benefit. But when he talks about people resting on that day, in that same passage, he crucially says to them, he doesn't talk to them about resting on the Sabbath. He says, the rest, he says, is come to me. The Old Testament was on the seventh day, the Sabbath, you rest. When Jesus now talks in Mark chapter 2, he doesn't say, well, just make sure that you rest on the seventh day. He says, come to me. And that was a repeated thing of Jesus, wasn't it? Jesus didn't talk much about resting on the Sabbath. He said, you who are burdened and weary, what did he say? Come to me. That was the call. That's the shift that happens. It ties in with Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, if you want to have a look at that at some point. Where again, when the encouragement for the believers there, the temptation that they were facing was to revert back to the Old Testament rules and regulations, that they were the things necessary for their relationship with God. And the writer has to say to them, look, be careful that you don't go back to those rules. And he particularly in chapter 3 and 4 speaks about the Sabbath. He says there is a Sabbath, but it's not the Saturday. The Sabbath is the rest that you'll find in Jesus. Make sure that you don't miss the rest that is in Jesus. He specifically warns them about looking for a 24-hour day in the week where somehow they would find this. He said the true rest that God wants to give you is the rest that you have in Jesus. The lasting rest, the eternal rest. Now, can you see? There's a subtle but clear shift from the Old Testament where it was seventh day, 24 hours. New Testament, Jesus, Paul, the apostles, start to talk about the rest that's found in Jesus. Now, there are other things that also suggest the move in the New Testament away from that seventh day, 24 hour, that suggest a distinct leaving behind of the old traditional Sabbath concept. And Jesus was at the forefront of it. Do you remember which day he rose? Came back to life on the first day of the week. Do you remember what day he appeared to the disciples? Was the first day of the week. What day did the Holy Spirit come? It was the first day of the week. When the Apostle John got his revelation from God of the unveiling, the revelation. It says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which was the first day of the week. Read between the lines. If God had wanted to make sure that the Saturday was the important day, don't you think those things would have happened on a Saturday? Don't you think that Jesus would have made it absolutely clear that Saturday is the day? But he didn't. He came back to life on the third day. The things happen on the third day. The first day of the week. God would have made it clear to them if they were doing things wrong. But what he does is he sets another pattern, backed up by what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And the New Testament Christians understood this. For the most part. And so when they came together, when did the New Testament Christians meet? They met on the first day of the week. Paul gave a specific instruction to the Corinthian Christians. He says, when you meet on the first day, bring a collection. That was their meeting day. And so it became the norm for them to meet together, and it became known as the Lord's Day. The Sabbath has transitioned to the Lord's Day. It was the Lord's Day in the New Testament. So what are we to make of all of this? I think that we have to conclude, in the light of what I've shared with you from Scripture here, the examples, the flow of what we've got here, that Sunday is not a Sabbath in the Old Testament sense of the word. And therefore, it doesn't need to convey the same set of restrictions and limitations as it did for those who lived before Jesus. It seems to me that, and I'm going to give you three instructions, it seems to me, that God gave to the New Testament Christians that they were to do. The first instruction he gave them was this, was to love Jesus. Because our rest is primarily found in Jesus. If you want to have rest, then your best advice is to love Jesus. Put Jesus first, serve him, follow him, be committed to him. You're not going to find rest. You're not going to find rest with God. You're not going to find rest with your souls by keeping a day. You just don't see that in the New Testament. Rest is always connected with Jesus. We need to be much more focused on him than on any day or on any regulation. You don't substitute one for another. Don't ever fall into the mistake of thinking, well, what I must do is I must make sure that I keep Sunday special because that's the command of God. It isn't in the sense of the Old Testament that it was. Our rest, our relationship with God is found not on keeping the day, but on loving and serving Jesus and being in a right relationship with him. Get that right and everything else will follow. So the first one is loving Jesus. The second is that we're to rest. You see, there is still something in the connection with creation that we should not ignore. God's provision of rest may not be limited to a particular day anymore, but the provision still remains. And we would be foolish to ignore the example that he set and repeatedly encouraged through the Old or the New Testament. I am not then under a spiritual obligation or a law to keep any one day special each week. I am not under a law to rest. There is no law about that. It was fulfilled in Jesus. But am I not a fool if I think that I can keep going without physical rest? There is this creation thing that remains, that God rested on the seventh day. The point is, it's not the day, it's the rest. And we need to get rest. God knows that we need rest. We're made to need to have rest. There was I think the Romans tried to decimalize the day of the week, and I think there was another, I think Napoleon might have done it in his time, to 10 days and a day of rest. It didn't work. People couldn't do it. We need this regular rest that God has given to us. It's just the way we seem to be made. And so which day do we do it on? Well, what a great idea to do it on a Sunday, when most people are going to be, if I remember, I want to say something to the men of us here. Most people don't have to go to work on a Sunday, apart from the ladies, because the mother's work is never done. Men, be thoughtful of your wife, because she's still going to be making dinner on Sunday. She's still going to be doing those things. And yes, Andrew, I know I'm going to speak to myself as much on this one. So it's easy for us to say, well, we've got to go to church. We go to church and we rest. Yeah, but think of the poor ladies that have got to do the preparation. You know, it's great when we have I love a lunch here on a Sunday. But you know what it means? It means that some of the ladies who are doing that struggle to get in and engage in worship in the morning. Do they get the rest? No, they don't. I don't want to put us under law on that. Of course not. Because I think it's good to be serving people. I want to encourage service, particularly if it feeds the stomach. I'm joking, just for the sake of the record. It's not a law, but it's a question of wisdom. And we need to make sure that we don't just keep push on things. And we need to make sure that the way we do things and what we do, the expectations we have, allow people to rest. The third thing, so we need to love Jesus. We need to make sure that we get the rest. But the other thing is we need to remember Jesus. You see, as a believer, I'd also be a fool if I ignored the importance of remembering the Lord's salvation. Why was it said in Deuteronomy, why were they to keep the Sabbath day? It was to remember your redemption. And we are foolish if we don't remember the Lord's redemption, because your redemption, my redemption from the slavery of sin is far greater, with far more eternal consequences than the rescue that the Israelites had from the slavery of Egypt. The Lord said, make sure you remember that. You could think of all the reasons why he would give them that instruction. But those reasons are also true for us to remember what the Lord has done for us as individuals. My relationship with Jesus is on with God through Jesus is on a totally different level to the Israelites was. Therefore, it is essential for me to make sure that I don't forget that. And one of the things that the New Testament constantly emphasizes is the togetherness of God's people. The one another. There's lots of one another's in the New Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together as the habit of some is. Some people were getting out of the way. We're getting out of the habit. I don't like habits particularly. I've got a few of them. They're probably not good ones. Look at my nails for one thing. You know. But habits are not all bad. It's a good habit to meet with God's people. Don't neglect the meeting of yourselves together as the habit of some is. Some had forgotten. They'd got out of the way and they were just doing it when they felt like it, when they'd got a little bit of spare time, you know, when nobody was coming round, when they got no cleaning to do, no cooking to do, the children hadn't got sports clubs to go to or whatever. Then they'd go to church. It's not on, he says. Don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Don't get out of the habit of it. You need to remember Jesus. You need to let him feed your souls. You need to remember him. You need to praise him. You need to get the benefit from warmth. You know as well as I do that when you stop going to church for any period of time, when you step outside of the warmth of Christian fellowship, you'll get cold spiritually. You know the old illustration of the log and being taken off the fire. There's wisdom in what God says about making sure that we keep with God's people. And I ask the question sometimes, why would I not take advantage of a day to take time out and remember and reflect and worship God who's done such amazing things for me? Why would I not want to do that? It's a rhetorical question. Why would I not want to take time and spend time with a God who's shown me such amazing grace, who's forgiven me so much? Why would I not want to go and worship him? Why would I not want to spend time with him? Why would I not want to hear what he's saying to me? Why would I not want to meet with other people? Why would I not want to encourage others in the same way? Why would I not want to grow in my knowledge and understanding of him? Why wouldn't I want to take time to let him speak to me through his word, through the Holy Spirit, and through his people? I can only think of one reason why that would happen. And that's because the person or myself doesn't really think much of God. If they don't want to come and meet with him and meet with his people. That's why the reasons for Hebrews, that's why Hebrews says, don't neglect the habit of the meeting of yourselves together. To me, it's pretty self-evident that God's intention has always been to give us a day when we have a time to rest. The Sabbath the Old Testament Sabbath was a day of rest. It wasn't a day where they spent the whole time in the tabernacle. They would go and they'd make their worship, they would take their sacrifices, but then they would be able to rest. God has given us that day to rest from the work that consumes our time and our energy. He's given us a day to recharge our bodies and our souls. A day where we've got the opportunity to reorientate, to refocus on the primary things, on the primary people in our lives. That's God first of all. That's our families. That's our spiritual brothers and sisters. This is God's gift to us. It's not simply a moral responsibility that we earn brownie points on or we get ticked in and ticked out of church. It doesn't work like that. This is God's gift to us. And so, Sunday observance, is not a law, but for a number of reasons, it does make sense to keep a day where we get the opportunity to rest, to just stop the things that have been occupying us the rest of the time, to stop doing them. They'll still be there tomorrow. It really won't matter if we, you know, if we leave them for a little bit. If we stop to get rest, stop to take time for the Lord. Time to worship him with other people. Time to remember him as he says. Time to listen to him. Time to pray and to talk with him, to let him speak to us. When else in the week do we get time to have God speak to us? 101 other things that crowd in, isn't there, for many of us, particularly those of you who are at work, for those of you who've got families, just 101 things which need to take some time out. So listen, let him speak. So it's not a question of law. It's not a question of whether we come to church twice on a Sunday. This is where it gets provocative, and I'm not going to start going in. You might want to ask the question, well, once or twice or three times on a Sunday. I remember going to church three times on a Sunday. Did it make me a better Christian? I'm not sure that it did. We have to be really careful that we don't judge people by the amount of time they come to church. But if somebody hasn't got a desire to be in church when they could be, that's a cause for concern. You see, this isn't a question of law and ought to. It's about love and priorities. What do we love? Who do we love most of all? What do we want to do most of all? If we love Jesus, we love his people, then we're going to want to meet with him and with those who feel the same way. If we don't, then something's wrong. And I want to encourage you, pray for those who profess to be Christians but have no love for meeting with God's people, whether it's here or elsewhere. And pray for ourselves that what we do when we come together won't just be because we ought to. It won't just be a matter of habit. A good habit, maybe. But actually we come with a desire to meet with the Lord, to remember him, to celebrate him, to get re-energized, recharged up, ready to go out to serve him for the rest of the week. Now, that's probably raised some questions for you. I hope it has. Question box is over there, and we'll deal with those another time. So that's the word of the Lord for us this evening. Understanding, Christian view of the Sabbath, Christian view of Sunday. Hope it's given you something.